that really gripped me, and I've been thinking it through and praying over it and talking to the Lord about it, and it's in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and it's verse 14. I'll begin there, and then I'll spread out from it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator, for this exact purpose, in other words, so that you can serve God with a clear conscience. For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant. We won't go on, or maybe we'll just very briefly. For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In this little passage of scripture, the word eternal comes up two or three times. And it's not an accident that it comes up where it does, because it's in contrast to things that aren't eternal. It's in contrast to passing things. And you know that a lot of the letters of the Hebrews has to do with things that were, but which are now no longer. Things which are passing away. The old passing away, the new has come. God taking away the old that he might establish the new. It's all this kind of language. And in chapter 9, this is one of the places where the author dips back into the truth of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and draws out some really vital lessons. And I want to do one particular thing, if we can. So let's go back to chapter 9 of verse 1. We'll take the verse immediately preceding it in chapter 8. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. For verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst as the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in food and drink, and divers washings and earthly ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained for us, and here's this word again, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and for this cause he is the mediator. I want to keep on reading past that one verse and into the next to make the point that Jesus is the mediator. That's to say, he is not just someone who mediated in the past tense. He is the mediator. It is his role in the present tense. He is still, for us, the living link between God and man. And nothing can come to us that's of any value, that's of any eternal worth, that does not come through Jesus Christ. That's the way it has to be. And in the midst of all this, the writer makes this contrast, and he uses this thing that for some, it might seem quite an unusual thing. He refers in verse 13 to the blood of bulls and goats and to the ashes of an heifer. And for some, this is really sort of quite a surprise. What on earth is all this about? The ashes of an heifer. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the ashes of the heifer. And you'll need to turn with me to Numbers chapter 19. And for those of you from a particular kind of background, I will try not to bore you. Although, to quote someone's prayer last night, I can't promise to excite you either. But this is Numbers 19. And one of the reasons that people don't know too much about this sacrifice of the red heifer is because if they are studying the ordinary sacrifices, the ways in which God's people approached him in ancient times, you wouldn't find this story there. If you wanted to study the offerings and see the significance of them, you would spend your time in Leviticus. But this isn't in Leviticus, it's in the book of Numbers. And that itself is very significant. Because this was a sacrifice that was added to the other sacrifices. God gave to the people of Israel lots of, to us, very complicated ways in which they symbolized the way that sinful men could approach God. He gave very clear, specific instructions as to the way that they were to do things. And then they built the tabernacle and everything was up and ready to flow. And now they're ready to be on the move. They're now going to take, as we said the other day, this 11-day journey, which should have taken them from Horeb to the Promised Land. Although, in point of fact, ultimately it took them 40 years. But originally it was to take 11 days, and they're up and about to go. And then they begin to moan, and they begin to complain, and then they send the spies into the land, and they come out, and 10 of them come out with a bad report, and 2 come out with a good report, and they believe the bad report. And then God says to them that they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And for 40 years they're going to be wanderers. They're not going to be what God had originally intended for them. He had originally intended for them that the tabernacle, this mobile palace, which was really God's place, wasn't a church in the way that you and I might think of a church. Didn't have any seats in it. Well, it had one. But nobody was allowed to sit on it. In fact, everyone had to stand up. And the priests stood by night in the house of the Lord, and all their service with God was on their feet. And they were to bring this tabernacle ultimately into the Promised Land, where it would be the center, and the law would go forth from the place where God was. That was the plan. But they'd blown it by their rebellion. And now they were destined to spend 40 years on the hoof, or 40 years on foot at least in the wilderness, moving from place to place, which would disrupt all kinds of things. Every time they moved, it would mean they would have to dismantle the tabernacle, and they would have to carry some fire, maybe in a basin of some kind, but in order to do things, they would have to reassemble the whole thing, and they could only do that in the places that God chose. So they were moving into a time that was very unstable, where you couldn't depend upon a normal service at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. You couldn't depend on any of that. You didn't know how long they were going to be moving until you came. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen if people contract uncleanness if they transgressed the law of God. And what happened? And particularly, because this is the context of it, what would happen if a priest did that? You've now got a priest who is defiled, who can't function in the way that God wants him to function, and he can't actually get the cleansing he ought to have because the tabernacle is in bits and pieces, and it would need to be reassembled. And God gave him this amazing thing, which is a sort of a, and I'm not trying to be funny when I say this, it's a kind of an instant coffee sacrifice. It's a sacrifice which is activated in a certain way. Let me read. It's an application of the sin offering, but it's a peculiar application of the sin offering. Let me read it to you. Chapter 19 of Numbers. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And you shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth outside the camp, and one shall slay her before his face in his presence. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer." Okay? Have you got this picture in your mind? In order to make this sacrifice effective, they bring a red heifer, a young cow, to Eleazar, who is the man who is actually going to be the high priest after Aaron. And they give it to him, and he leads this animal outside the camp, which was where they put the sin offerings to death anyway. And they begin the process of the sin offering. They go through what looks exactly like one of the other sin offerings, but with this difference, that as the body of this animal is being consumed in the fire, they throw into the fire, this is verse 6, cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. They throw that in. And then the people who have done the operation so far, go away, and they themselves are washed. Here it is in verse 9. Verse 8. "And he that burns her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the evening." Okay, so now you've left the red heifer burning, to which you've added the cedar and the hyssop and the scarlet, and you've left it. And the thing is burned away, and what you've got left behind is the cold ashes of this sacrifice. Then verse 9. "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up outside the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." Now, if you've been following this story closely so far, if I haven't lost you already, you may say, "Well, I don't think we've heard about any water yet. We've heard about a heifer, and we've heard about cedar, and we've heard about hyssop, and we've heard about scarlet, but we've heard nothing at all about water. So why should this thing be referred to as a water of separation?" Verse 10. "He that gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and it shall be to the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourns among them for a statute forever." And then it talks about some of the ways in which this offering would be used. This might be fairly new to some, and it might be really seem quite curious, but I promise you there's a significance to the reason that this is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Verse 11. "He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be cleansed. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth him not self, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. You can see this was directed primarily towards the priests. If they touched them, I'll tell you this, this might interest you, it might not, but I'll tell you this. Some years ago, someone lent me a book. It was a big, thick book that was given to Kohens when they had their bar mitzvah. Now, you know that Jewish boys have a ceremony around about 12 or 13 when they take on themselves the responsibility of keeping the law, and they become a son of the law or a bar mitzvah. And all Jewish boys kind of go through that. But one particular family within the Jewish community are the Kohens. And Kohen means priest. And these are the descendants of the original priests, what's left of them. And they still remember this, and they still hold on to the name Kohen. And when a Kohen is given his bar mitzvah, because even in modern synagogue patterns, a Kohen sometimes has special responsibilities. He is allowed to read the scriptures. He's allowed to carry the ancient scrolls, this kind of thing. He's not allowed to be a priest in the old-fashioned way, but at least he is still recognized as something different. Because of this, when a Kohen takes his bar mitzvah, they give him a book which tells him how a Kohen must behave, how he must live his life, how he must keep the Sabbath. It is an extraordinary book. If you ever get a chance to read one, it is fascinating. I was talking to someone just the other day. We were having breakfast and we were kind of pouring out the tea. And someone was saying, do you want the milk in first or do you want the tea in first? And someone said, it doesn't matter. And I said, well, it would matter if you were Kohen. It was the Sabbath day. I'll tell you why it would matter. Because for a Kohen who is supposed to keep the Sabbath very, very religiously, they would set the kettle going on the day before the Sabbath. They would have a thing called a Sabbath kettle. And when you wanted your tea, you would pour your tea into the cup, and then you would add the milk, because it's quite permissible to add the milk on the Sabbath day. What you must not do is put the milk in first. If you put the milk in first and add the hot water, it will cook the milk. And you're not allowed to cook the milk on the Sabbath day. It is amazing how meticulous these things were. I'll tell you something else that happened some time ago. This is probably kind of 20 years ago now. In one of the London boroughs, I'm not sure that it was Finchley or somewhere like that, but it was a place where there was a very large Jewish community. They had an idea. I remember reading about this in the paper. They were going to put what was almost like strings from house to house in the area where most of the Jews lived together. And the reason they were going to do this was because they'd hit on the notion that if you were allowed to walk so many paces on the Sabbath day from your own home, the thing that defines your own home is where the eaves of your house are. And if you extend the eaves of your house with a string, you could actually walk under this string and still be in your own house. And actually you could walk all over the district and still be less than 1,000 paces from your home. Isn't this fascinating? The only problem was that for a Kohen, if somebody dies in your house, you have to evacuate the house. And for a Kohen, it meant that if anyone had died in Finchley, all the Kohens would have had to have left. It's very complicated, all this, but you'll see here, this is very important for the people. That really is a parody of what God was really saying here. That is a hideous distortion of really what God was wanting to make. But the point God was making is these people have to be different. They are priests. They are my representatives. They do not have a right to their own lives. They don't have a right to mourn like other people. They don't have a right to do anything like other people. These people are my servants. And if they become defiled, then we have to find a way of making sure that they can be cleansed as soon as possible, even if the tabernacle isn't up and functioning. So let's read on. Verse 13. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that's dead and purifies not himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation, there we go again, the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. I want to make this point. This really is one of the main points I want to make. That so far we have heard nothing about water. So far we have heard about a sacrifice which is a sin offering. We've seen other things added to it, cedar and hyssop and scarlet, but we've seen nothing about water. But whenever they refer to this sacrifice, they keep on referring to it as the water of separation. So I'll show you now how this sacrifice operates. Here's verse 14, reading on. This is the law: when a man dies in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that's in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. You see, the whole of Finchley would have been in trouble. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or the bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. Now let's look at verse 17. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer, a purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. Maybe if you've got a good Bible, it'll tell you that in the margin, running water is actually living water. So what happened was this. They had this sacrifice. They had it in a fit vessel of some kind. And it was there like an instant powder. It was sin offering powder. It was instant sin offering in a vessel. And to make it effective, all you had to do was add living water. And when you added living water to the historic sacrifice, what you had was an instant cleansing. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? Are you familiar with this? It's here it is, lodged away in the Old Testament. Worth reading the Old Testament. Well, brother said he wasn't old enough to kind of read. I thought, well, I wasn't actually here when they wrote this, you know. I mean, I've only read about these things. I mean, but this is fascinating. And it's fascinating because many of the things that God wants to make clear to us in the New Covenant have got roots of one kind or another in the old. And although we must always be sure that we interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and never try to interpret the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament, otherwise you'll end up as Judaizers, you'll end up as the kind of people that they had in Galatia, you must always do it the other way. You must always let the greater light that comes from the New Testament illuminate the old so that you can understand. This may seem an arrogant thing to say, but I don't really mean it with any sense of arrogance. Because of what God has done, it's possible, I say this to you, my brother, and to anybody else here, it's possible for you to understand Isaiah better than Isaiah understood Isaiah. You actually have an advantage over the man who wrote it, because you have greater light. And we look back at these things, and the greater light of the New Testament sheds a wonderful illuminating effect on these things. So we've got this instant sacrifice that, although the animal had died, although the sacrifice had been made, let me put it like this, it was of no benefit to anybody at all until the living water was added. And as soon as the living water was added, the historic sacrifice moved immediately into the present tense and became present tense available and present tense cleansing for them. This is very, very wonderful. Let's go back. You've spent enough in Numbers. Let's go back to Hebrews. Chapter 9. Let's read it again now that we understand what he's talking about. Hopefully. 3 from verse 12. neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that you might receive, according to the end of verse 15, the promise of eternal inheritance. When the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, he makes a very important point. He says that what happened upon the cross, it was effective because it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. He gave himself to God. He was the Lamb of God. He offered himself to God. And it was in the Spirit that he achieved what he had to achieve upon the cross. Let me put it like this. So, and I hope this won't offend any of you at all. I just want to make a point. You understand, don't you, that there's nothing magical about the blood of Jesus. I guess when they hammered the nails into his hands, it spattered onto the hands of the people who did the hammering. And when the Roman soldier thrust a spear up through his side, it flowed down onto his hands, and as far as we know, it had absolutely no effect on them at all. And in the natural, it probably drained away into the ground. In the natural. But it wasn't in the natural that he was offering himself without spot to God. It was in the Spirit. And what you see on the outside is only the outward appearance of something that was taking place on the inside. And these are all external symbols and signs. And even the blood of which we speak so much and with such affection and preciousness, we need to understand that when we speak of the blood of Christ, it's Bible shorthand for God pouring out his life for us upon a cross. There's nothing magical about the blood. So there's no point in pleading the blood or covering this with the blood or any of that kind of that. That really showed that we haven't understood what all this is about. He offered himself in the eternal Spirit. And what was achieved in the Spirit is held in the Spirit. What he did historically at a point in time on a cross during the governorship of Pontius Pilate, etc., like the old creeds say, which are true in that respect, all that he did there physically was absolutely true. He died, as we would say, in space and time, in our world, at a point which you could say here and at this time. But the real significance was what was happening in the Spirit. Maybe that's another reason that God brought the blinds down. So that we wouldn't be confused. That it wasn't what was happening physically that was effecting this enormous transaction, this amazing victory. It was what he was doing in the Spirit. And what I want to say is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished something very, well, it's beyond our ability even to begin to explain what he achieved when he actually offered up his life without spot. But you've got some clues to it, and Dave mentioned one last night. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, it's making this contrast again back with the old covenant. And verse 19 says this, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. That is very significant. So look, it's Exodus chapter 24. Read it. It's wonderful. Verse 20, saying, this is what Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no putting away of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now let me try and explain that, if this is a new idea to you. That tabernacle that Moses had the design for and which they erected was actually a copy. It was a copy of something that Moses saw in a vision. God gave him a revelation, and the revelation was the way God was expressing to Moses the way heaven's worship operated. And Moses had to recreate it upon the earth as a picture, as a symbol. There are some very profound similarities. Let me illustrate with one. To begin with, the priesthood that God brought in during the time of Moses was very small. It was a very select group. In fact, it was a man called an anointed priest, the man that we usually call the high priest, and four other priests. So the priesthood, to begin with, was five people, an anointed one, and four of a different order. Now, I think this is very significant. I'll tell you why. One of the days we were together, I was reading to you from Isaiah chapter 14, which is one of these amazing parts of the scripture where you begin at ground level with ordinary earthly things, and then it takes off, and you suddenly discover that what God is revealing to you is not earthly powers, but the power behind the earthly powers. And then Isaiah 14, we had that reference where it speaks of Lucifer as being the power that was behind Babylon. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28 is a similar kind of passage. Ezekiel chapter 8 doesn't refer to him as Lucifer. It refers to Satan as the anointed cherub, the one who covers. If we read the scriptures, we discover that currently there are four cherubim, plural. There are four of them. They surround the throne of God. They continue in worship day and night. They veil their faces. They are available to him all the time. Apparently, if I'm reading Ezekiel chapter 28 right, there used to be five. And one of them was an anointed cherub who covered and had responsibility over all the others. Not an accident that when Moses instituted this thing that he saw in the mountain, it was one anointed priest and four other priests. Now, why am I saying that? Well, because what the writer of the Hebrews says here is this, that if it is true that the earthly pictures of the heavenlies could only be purified by going through these ceremonies that God had instituted, if the earthly was cleansed with this, look what he says in verse chapter 9 and verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, that's the pattern, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Think through that verse. What it's saying is that there were heavenly things that had to be purified. It's saying that during the days of Moses there was an earthly tabernacle and it was purified in earthly symbolism, in earthly ways. But it was a picture of a heavenly tabernacle. And the heavenly tabernacle, that too was in need of purification. If you read Ezekiel chapter 28, one of the accusations that God brings against Satan is he says, you have defiled your sanctuaries. This is God speaking to Satan. You have defiled your holy places. There were holy places in the heavens. I'm not talking about the heavens of heavens and the most holy, where only God dwells. I'm talking about the outer courts where heaven's priests function. So we really are into mystery and we're into secret. And this is one of those places where I said a couple of times before, you've got these two intersecting circles, and you've got one which is the history of the human race, and we've got a book that tells us all about the history of the human race. tells us about its creation and its fall and its redemption and its ultimate destiny. And we've got another circle, which is the history of the angelic races, and we know hardly anything at all. The only thing we know is where their story intersects our story. That little bit of common ground. And that gives us enough to see some things, but we're not to delve too deeply into those mysteries. But just understand this, that what happened upon the cross was not just to cleanse earthly things. It was cosmic. It was more than cosmic. What happened upon the cross, what was achieved in the eternal spirit, had an effect in heaven itself. I don't go any farther, because it would be speculation. But something happened. In the eternal spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. And just as with that old sacrifice of the red heifer, the sacrifice itself, although it was done perfectly and finished, was not of any benefit to the individual until running water, living water was added. So it is absolutely true for you and me. That what Jesus Christ did upon the cross is of no benefit to you at all until the Holy Spirit is added. That's the truth of it. It's locked in history. What he achieved, yes, he pleased God. He offered himself without spot to God. All that was wonderful. But there would be no means of transmitting any of the benefits of what he did to you. God would have raised him. God would have taken him to be with himself. And if this had been God's purpose, God would have proved the point that a man could come and live on the earth in dependence upon God and live a life that pleased God and live perfect holiness below and give it all up to God. It would have proved a point, but he didn't come to prove a point. He came to save men and women. And if what he accomplished on the cross is going to be real in our experience, there has to be the adding of the living water. Let's go to John. One of the things I was saying when we were together was that where are we going? John chapter 7. One of the things I was saying is that I forgot. Now I remember. Is that there are some things that God can't do. I was mentioning when we talked about the leper who said, "Lord, if you will, you can." And I just commented in passing that there are actually some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And I put that together and said that really means that God has to be consistent with his whole nature in everything that he says and in everything that he does. But I could have gone on and said something more. Maybe I did. I can't remember now. What I could have gone on to say is this, that there were some things that God couldn't do, but he can do now. Did you know that? There were some things that he couldn't do, but he can do now. I'm referring to this phrase of the Lord Jesus when he said, I want to cast fire on the earth. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I am straitened until that is accomplished. There are things I want to do, and I can't do them until this other thing is done. So there were things that God wanted to do. Maybe this is a new idea to you as well. But there are things that God wanted to do, but he couldn't do until other things had been accomplished. And the word accomplished is really so significant and so helpful, because it's the word finished. And it wasn't until Jesus was able to say, "It is finished," it wasn't until he'd reached that part of the process that he was then able to do other things that he wanted to do. Let's read John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, here's what appears to be a very straightforward invitation. The Lord Jesus says to these people, if you're thirsty, he says it with a loud voice, he disrupts their ordinary religious ceremonies, and he says, if any is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if you just read the scriptures superficially, you may think, oh well, that meant that anyone could come to him and immediately drink, and immediately know salvation in all its fullness. But if you read on, you'll discover that isn't quite the case. Because apparently this living water that is spoken of is no one less than the Holy Spirit himself. And the Holy Spirit at this point in writing is not yet given, because Jesus is not yet glorified. Many years ago, when my second daughter was about 8 or 9, I remember, a few weeks earlier she'd been a bridesmaid. So she had a beautiful blue dress and a little kind of bow peep bonnet. And she loved this and was always looking for opportunities to wear it. And she was invited to a party. So the day of the party came and we dressed her up in her bow peep outfit. And we arrived at the party with the parcel, the gift in our hands, and we knocked at the door. And the door opened, and as soon as I saw the lady's face, I knew that something was wrong. And I said, are we too early? And she said, you're a week too early. You see, you need to read the invitation. This invitation has got a date on it. This invitation has got a date on it. You need to read the invitation. The invitation is that anyone who is thirsty can come and drink, but understand the date it says in clear, bold writing on the top, it says Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, now we can start. This is it. One of the tables we were talking just the other day, and I'm never embarrassed, or I'm certainly never offended when people say they don't understand me. I don't understand myself all the time, that's okay. And sometimes, and I guess most preachers know this, there are times when you're preaching, and the flow of what you're saying, and the flow of the Holy Spirit, the wind catches your sails, and you say things, and sometimes at the end of it, you don't really want to talk because you want to think about what you've been saying. You think, well, that was interesting. I didn't know that before. I must admit that it's very rare, but on a couple of occasions, I've actually got the tape to listen to it. Because I understood it when I was saying it, but I couldn't understand it later when I tried to remember it. So this is a very interesting kind of field to work in. If I say things that you don't understand, that's okay, you can come and ask me questions. And one question that kind of came up just the other day is, when I was talking about the baptism and talking about us being baptized into his death and about being clean, what are you talking about? People say that to me fairly regularly. What are you talking about? And I'm not offended at all. And I'll tell you why. Sometimes I apparently talk in a way that might seem a little bit vague. Maybe sometimes it seems too prescriptive, but other times it seems vague. One of the problems is that we've got all kinds of terminology that it's almost impossible to use now. You remember when Jesus was on the earth? People kept saying to him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Now, those of you who are old enough to remember Professor Joad will remember his famous phrase, it all depends what you mean by. Are you the Messiah? Well, it all depends on what you mean by the Messiah. It's one of the reasons Jesus could hardly ever give a straight answer to a straight question. Because he couldn't say no, because he was. And he couldn't say yes, because their perception of what the Messiah was so different to what he was talking about, he would just have misled them. So he had to say other things which didn't deny it, but led them in the same directions. And I find that when I want to talk about the baptism in the Spirit, there we are, we're out into the open now. When I want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I have to spend some time defining my terms. Because I think the term is used in a way that does not give full justice to what the Scripture is talking about. It's looked upon as a sort of add-on experience to basic Christianity. That you can be a fine Christian and everything is absolutely fine, and then you need this other little attachment. Into their doctrinal constitutions. We believe, says a denomination that I was almost part of at one time, we believe that the baptism in the Spirit is an experience distinct from and subsequent to new birth, by which we are endowed, empowered to serve Him. I believed that once. And then I did some more careful looking at the Scripture and discovered that the baptism of the Spirit is no kind of add-on blessing. It's the living water. He is the living water who makes everything that Jesus did real and vital and present tense. Present tense in the sense that it's what He accomplished in the eternal Spirit. You know, eternal doesn't just mean longer. You know that, don't you? Eternal means different. It's a different dimension. Talking to somebody just a little while ago, and I'm very interested in history. I enjoy reading history, and I remember reading a comment by someone talking about history. And once, and he made this statement. He said, "To appreciate history, you had to have a sense of loss." He said, "That's a good quote for your historians. To have a sense of history, you have to have a sense of loss." And he's right. I kind of read things, and as I read them, I think, that was interesting. It would have been nice to have seen that, or I would have liked to have seen that, or this kind of thing. Do you know something? When I read about what Jesus did upon the cross, and the events here that followed through to the coming of the Spirit, I have absolutely no sense of history. I have to remind myself all the time that this happened 2,000 years ago. In my spirit, it feels like now. I see Him on the cross. I hear His cry, "It is finished." I see the joy of the Spirit come. This is eternity. This is not eternity that we've got to wait for. This is eternity now. This is eternal life now. What Jesus did, He did in and through the eternal Spirit. And everything that He did, for those of you who weren't here on the night I said this, you won't understand perhaps. And I do not mean to be disrespectful. But it's as though everything that Jesus accomplished is captured in the marinade of the Spirit. Everything He did in the Spirit. It's all in the Spirit. Every taste, every flavor, every smell, everything He achieved, all His death, all His victory, all His resurrection, it's all captured in the Spirit. And the only way that that can become my personal experience is if I am marinated in the same Spirit. If God now puts me into the eternal Spirit in which He accomplished everything. The receiving of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is not an optional extra. It's redemption accomplished and applied. It's salvation in all its fullness accomplished and applied. This is why it can begin to speak about eternal things. Let me go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter, where was it? Chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 12, and I'm going to pick out this word, well, you'll notice it as I read it, the word eternal. And remember, eternal means an ever-present now. It doesn't mean somewhere out in the future. But you know, this is one of the things that happens with Christians so easily. We get tapped and trapped in time, and we develop our favourite choruses, which are, "Oh happy day that fixed my choice, and won't it be wonderful there?" And we've got these kind of two points of reference, and we're struggling in this bit in the middle that we call now. But eternal life is now. It is now. It's all about now. It's all about being a present help in time of trouble. It's praise God for every event in our lives, for every part of our own personal history. It's wonderful. But we have a mediator who mediates now the effects of his death, the effects of his passion, who continues to minister to me, continues to mediate to me his victory over sin, his breaking of the powers that have held the human race for generations, continues to minister it to me. Now, I'm not very bothered, quite honestly, about trying to get some grip on or a label on some experience that I can find the right words for. The words are important, and Bible words are very important. It's no accident that kind of goes back to what we were saying earlier about music and good old hymns, etc. It's no accident that it is the word that became flesh, not the tune or the rhythm. It is the word that became flesh. God expressed himself very accurately, perfectly. And the tunes and the rhythms must serve the words and must never be the other way around. Anyway, that's the end of that particular little axe to having grounded. But these words aren't important. But what I'm saying is that what is important is that I maintain, I abide in that he has created, that I live in right relationship with him. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he was reminding them of... He's making a point, he's proving his point. He proves his point by showing them that from the life of Abraham, what they're now doing is wrong. He shows them from his own personal experience, Paul's experience, that what they're doing is now wrong in adding works and things to grace. It's like we were saying the other night, like Dave was saying the other night, I think it's quite often in algebra. I wasn't very good at algebra, but I kind of like the grammar of things. And this is the way I work in algebra in my mind. Grace plus X equals law. Anything that you add to grace makes it law. Anything that you say is necessary to add to what God has done, you're into law. And the trouble is that when you get into law, you're into your own dependence and your own achievements. And I have to do this and I have to do this. Whatever the X is. If the X is going to the meetings, or if the X is Bible reading or prayer or fellowship or evangelism, none of these things are wrong. They're all part of what God gives to us to express in the life that we live for him. But none of these are part of the equation. And if you make these things part of the equation, you've ended up with law. And Paul makes this point to the Galatians, and he says, "This, in my life, there's just grace. There are no X's." And he makes the point that in Abraham's life, there was grace, and there were no X's. This is me saying it. You know, he doesn't use this kind of language. And then, wonderful, he actually reminds them of their own experience. And he says, "In your experience, there weren't any X's either." And he questions them, and he knows. Let me turn to Galatians. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Oh, foolish book, Galatians," he says here, "who has bewitched you?" Here's an interesting little point for you. Most often, if you think about someone being bewitched, and that's what the word means, it really means someone who's come under another power, an enchantment, a spell, almost. The interesting thing is that Paul does not exorcise them, he teaches them the truth. Sometimes what you need is the truth, and the truth will set you free if you obey it. You don't need another big experience or somebody laying hands on you or going through. Sometimes all you need is the truth. So here it is. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Only this would I learn of you. And he's going to ask them questions. He's always asking questions. He knows the answers, and they know the answers, but he wants them to think. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And they knew the answer as well as he did. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made complete in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Then he says this in verse 5. He, therefore, that ministers the Spirit to you. Notice the tenses. The one who is continuing to minister the Spirit to you. There was someone in the experience of these Galatians who had begun to minister the Spirit to them and was continuing to minister the Spirit to them. And it wasn't the local pastor or the itinerant evangelist. It was Jesus. See what John said? He's the one who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. The one who sent me to baptize, John says, the same one who sent me to baptize, that one said to me, on whom you shall see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on him, that's the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. But having begun in the Spirit, notice this language, begun in the Spirit, we have to have a beginning, a genuine beginning, an authentic beginning, which is in the Spirit. Because it's only in the Spirit that all the effects of Christ's death now rest. You remember this phrase, I'm getting my second wind now, this is dangerous. You remember when Peter had been to the house of Cornelius, and he then goes back to Jerusalem, and he's in trouble with the church in Jerusalem, because they reckon he shouldn't have been there. And he begins to explain to them what's happened. And he explains how the Holy Spirit spoke to them and all the circumstances which led up to him. And then he tells that while he was beginning to preach, something happened. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And he expressed it like this. He says, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. This is interesting language. What do you mean, Peter, when you say the beginning? When would you have put Peter's beginning? when he was presumably one of John the Baptist's disciples, receiving the word of God as he heard it, responding to him? Was that his beginning? Or was that his beginning? When Jesus called him from his nets and said, come and follow me, was that his beginning? Or was that his beginning when he had the revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Was that the beginning? Or was that the beginning when... go on like this. Sounds like a pantomime. Was that the beginning when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the Lord in his glory?
No.
Apparently not. Was that the beginning when he saw Jesus on the cross? Bearing his sin. Was that the beginning when he saw Jesus raised from the dead? Was that the beginning when, in the upper room, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit? No. All you've got to do is think about what happened in the household of Cornelius. What happened in the household of Cornelius? Because apparently that's what happened to Peter at the point in time that he calls his beginning. But we could answer other questions about what was happening in John 20, 21 when he breathes on them. That's something quite different, I think. But the point is, the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all waiting. They were all waiting. The old had passed away. The old covenant with all its ceremonies and symbols. It was all accomplished. It was all finished. Now the new must come. And it comes in all the power of the Spirit. And everything that Jesus had accomplished in his own person had been captured in the Spirit and now became the living experience of the men who knew him in all their fullness. That's what I mean when I talk about the baptism in the Spirit. I don't know what you mean, but I probably do. But the point I'm making is this. If you then, I'll tell you one last little bit about this story of Peter, in case you missed it. Because what happened in the household of Cornelius is so important that it's in the Bible three times. It's in Acts chapter 10, and then there's the first account of it in Acts chapter 11. And then, I don't know, maybe about 10, 15 years later, there's another reference to it in Acts chapter 15. Here it is. Acts chapter 15. This is the conference at Jerusalem. Don't call this a council. The church, the real church, never had councils or committees. But they did have conferences. You know what a conference is? Conferences are, to confer actually means to carry something together. You know, conference isn't intended to be a one-man show or even a two-man show. It's something that we carry together. It's something we share together. This was a conference. Let's read from verse 5. You'll know this story well enough to catch up with what's being said. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. We're talking about the house of Cornelius. And God, verse 8, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. What happened in the house of Cornelius was not just the external things that an observer could record and capture in Acts chapter 2. There were things that happened on the inside that you need to read on later in the scriptures to discover what happened. What happened at the household of Cornelius was not just external evidence, but an internal work. Hearts were purified by the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. It's all part. If you think about it, I'm going to stop. If you think about it, this isn't really at all complicated. It's perfectly logical. In one way, there is very little that we know about the Holy Spirit. In one way, except that he is holy. That's one of the main things we know about the Holy Spirit, that he is holy. Now, how could it be possible for the Holy Spirit to come into a person's life, to saturate them absolutely in his presence and person, and leave his holiness outside? How could that happen? Could you come into this building and leave your character outside? So how could the Holy Spirit come into a person and leave his character on the outside? The baptism in the Holy Spirit is God's way of making the life that pleased him, that he looked upon and said, This is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am well saved. That life was poured out twice. It was poured out in death on the cross, and it was poured out again on the day of Pentecost into men and women whose lives were open to him, and they were transformed. They were changed. The living water had been added to the ashes of the sacrifice, and it was done. Let's pray. Here's a question that Paul asked a long, long time ago. When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? That question must mean that it's possible to believe and not receive the Holy Spirit. It must also mean that a person should know whether they've received the Holy Spirit or not. Otherwise, the question doesn't make any sense. I don't want to tie you down to my criteria. Just want you to answer the question in your own heart before the Lord. Have I received the Holy Spirit? If you've received the Holy Spirit, you've received all these things that we've spoken of. Everything that he did is in the Spirit. Everything that he achieved is in the Spirit. Lord, it's wonderful. Nothing lost, Lord. Nothing overlooked. Nothing missed. All the life of Jesus Christ, all that amazing death which broke the link between the human race and sin. Our old man was crucified together with him. All that, all that you achieved in him, and the resurrection by the power of the same Spirit, and the ascension, and then, Lord Jesus, you receiving from the Father this which we now see and hear, this that you poured forth on those who were committed to you. Oh Lord, and they were transformed. Hallelujah. People who've been scuttling about in fear, standing up in the capital city and proclaiming the word of God. Men and women who've been fighting and squabbling about who was the best, selling everything and giving everything so that everyone would have adequate supplies. Oh Lord. Lord, I think this is the only kind of Christianity which is ever going to touch this world that we pray for. It's not in word, Lord. It's not in eating and drinking. It's in righteousness and love, peace and joy. In the Holy Spirit. It's all in the Spirit. Lord Jesus, you said, and now we can claim the invitation. You said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. So we're thirsty, and we come to you, and we drink. And out of our innermost beings, from the very center of us, all renewed, flow rivers of living water. Glory to your name.
Bless God.
If you're thirsty, brother, sister, you come to him and drink.